How many times does it take for God's people to learn that God keeps his promises? Matter of fact, let me ask that same question another way. How many times does it take you to learn something? I guess it depends on what it is, but did your mother ever say to you, "How many times do I have to tell you? You all look guilty." Or how many times have you said that to somebody else, like your mate or your children? And I thought about me, and I thought, you know, there are things that I have to hear many, many times. There's a little joke that goes around this church. I grew up on the East Coast, and my wife grew up on the West Coast. Now, where I come from, this coming Sunday is next Sunday.
Amen.
Where she comes from, this coming Sunday is this Sunday. I have a mental block. On Sunday morning, I continually say next Wednesday. And I'm not doing it on purpose. I just literally forget that it's this and not next. And I think it would be perfectly legitimate for somebody to say to me, "How many times is it going to take for you to learn it's not next, it's this?" You have that problem? I particularly have it with the computer. My computer does not like me. And I constantly have to be reminded which button to push. It drives me nuts sometimes. You go into this folder and go into that file to get into this folder to go into that file. And how do you remember all that stuff? I feel like Paul. I was born out of due time. Wasn't born for this generation. I get so frustrated. I say to Patricia, "Go out and find me a 5-year-old that can tell me how to operate this thing." But my point is, how many times does it take for us to learn spiritual truth? You would think we could learn that pretty quickly. You would think that if God himself promised to do something, well, then he would do it, right? Why, of course. So it would be easy to take him at his word. But the reality is, God's children rarely learn that just because our Heavenly Father said something means he's going to do it. There's no better illustration of that then what happened to the children of Israel as they got out of Egypt. The story is simply incredible. Now, you know the story, especially if you've been following me through the book of Exodus. In chapter 14, they encountered Pharaoh's army, and they could have been annihilated, and God supernaturally, miraculously protected them and delivered them. Now, as you've heard me say now several times, that's the most dramatic miracle in all the Old Testament, and except for the resurrection, may just be the most dramatic miracle in the Bible, right? Well, surely if you saw God do something like that, you would get the message, right? Right. Then they go to Marah, and the water is not to their tasting. As a matter of fact, the water is bitter. And God supernaturally supplies water. Lesson 2. Number 1, he protects them. Lesson 2, he provides for them. And I mean in dramatic fashion. In supernatural fashion, so that they would never forget it for the rest of their lives. And then in Exodus 16, they are without food. Now think about this for a minute. Given what they have just experienced, protection from the Egyptian army and provision of fresh water to replace the bitter water, do you think it should have occurred to them that maybe God had the ability to supply food? Well, it didn't. So they complained against Moses, and they're really complaining against the Lord. They're murmuring. So God graciously, miraculously supplies manna and quail, and they eat. All right, we've now learned the lesson, right? Some of you are laughing. We'll see. Turn to chapter 17. Now we have the next episode in the life of the children of Israel. This chapter is short, and it's divided into two parts. In the first part of this passage, they need water again. In the second part of the passage, they get attacked by an enemy army again. The very lessons that they have learned. So surely they're prepared for it this time. Well, let's pick up the story in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Wow. All right, we'll pause there. There's more to the story, but let me pause just long enough to make some observations to put this particular situation into focus. Verse 1 tells us they left the place called the Wilderness of Sin, and they get to the next stop, which is Rephidim, and it sounds like they went straight from the Wilderness of Sin to Rephidim. But if you read the rest of the Pentateuch, you discover from the book of Numbers that there were a couple of stops in between. The Bible does that a lot. It'll give us a story and then in another place fill in some of the gaps. And that's because the author is trying to make a point. He isn't trying to give every last living detail every time he records a story. He's trying to make a point, and in this case, it's obvious then that he has skipped a few stops, and he's going to the next stop where there was a problem. Now, as I just mentioned, they've had this problem before. They get to this stop, and there is no water. Now, they had a similar problem, which was virtually the identical problem, in that at Marah, their water was bitter. So you would think the Lord supplied water there. Surely now we have learned that lesson, right? How many times does God have to do it for you to figure out that he will keep his promise? But they didn't get it. As a matter of fact, the text says they wanted Moses to give them water to drink and ask, "Why do you contend with me?" he said. The Hebrew word translated contend can be translated strive, quarrel, complain. I mean, they were upset about this. they were quarreling with him. All of which is to say what? What's the problem here? They did not learn the lesson, and they didn't trust the Lord. That's the problem. And that was my opening question. How many times does it take for us to learn to trust the Lord? In this case, they start out quarreling with Moses. And Moses said, "Why are you quarreling with me? The Lord's the one that brought us out of Egypt." And I might add, with a promise. And the promise was what? What's the promise? That he's going to take them to the promised land, right? Now think for a minute. If the Lord said, "I am going to take you from Egypt to the promised land," then is he going to let them die of thirst in the wilderness? No. I mean, that's why I say the real issue is they aren't trusting the Lord. This whole thing began with the promise, "I'm taking you all the way," which means I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to protect you. That's built in to the warp and woof, the fabric of the promise God made to them. Only this time, it's worse. You have to think a little bit to figure out, well, if he promised to take us to the promised land, he's not going to let us die of thirst. But they got a demonstration of God supplying water. So you don't have to figure out anything. You've got the specific illustration of God supplying water. That makes this time worse. They should have known, because God had done this very thing before. And yet they say, "Why have you, Moses, brought us out of Egypt," verse 3, "to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" By the way, you notice, the whole world's come to an end. You're going to wipe out the whole thing. Could we sit down and get a committee and figure out how we might get some water here? Could we have a prayer meeting and maybe pray in some water? But in their minds, they have jumped all the way to the conclusion, he's going to wipe out the whole thing. Going to wipe out us, he's going to wipe out our children. All the animals are going to die. Isn't that what we do? Never done that? You see people do that? Just jump to the most extreme condition. Well, it's all over. We're all going to die now. So, verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Are you kidding me? They not only blamed him, complained against him, quarreled with him, they were ready to kill him. Unimaginable, unbelievable. By the way, put yourself in Moses' sandals for a minute. Suppose you were leading this bunch, and they were all up in arms, they were all, the world's coming to an end, we're all going to die, and we're going to kill you. What would you do? How would you handle that? And isn't that similar to some of the things we face all the time? When we think, this is it. The world is now over. We're never going to survive this. Not us, our children, nor our pet dog. All the animals, the whole thing's going to be wiped out. And Moses characteristically does this over and over and over again. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed. Took it straight to the Lord. Said, "Lord, what do I do with these knuckleheads?" That's not in the text, but that's sort of the idea. In the providence of God, or leading of the Lord, I just happened to recently, like last Sunday, preach on Psalm 17. And in that message, I mentioned that what was happening to David in Psalm 17 is what was happening to Jeremiah. And the point was that they were both facing vicious enemies. Saul wanted to kill David, was jealous of him. And Jeremiah was simply, he was guilty of preaching what God told him to preach, and they wanted to kill him. So what did David do? He prayed. What did Jeremiah do? He prayed. And what did Moses do? He prayed. Now, how many times do you have to go through a problem before you get the message that the Lord made some provisions and promises, and what you need to do is trust Him? Moses got it. 1 out of 2 million. The people didn't. At any rate, verse 4 simply tells us Moses prayed. And the Lord answered. Verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take your hand, in your hand, your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, the Lord said, Moses, I want you to get a couple of elders. I want you to take them with you. That's probably so that the whole nation couldn't see this, but Moses would have witnesses that he struck the rock and the Lord provided the water. So the Lord says, I got a plan. Here's the plan. I want you to take that rod. I want you to strike the one that you struck the river with. That's the Nile River the Red Sea when they came across it. Behold, I will stand before you in the rock of Horeb. Now, Horeb is another name for Sinai. And they are not there yet. So why can he call this place Horeb? And the answer is probably that this was a mountain range, not just the one mountain that we later call Sinai. At any rate, the Lord said, I want you to take this rod, and I want you to go and strike the rock, and I will provide water. Now, let me pause here again and chase a rabbit. That's what I call it. A lot of people, a lot of Bible teachers, come to this passage and they see a type. Now, I've mentioned types before as we've gone through the book of Exodus. The New Testament says that the Passover is a type. A type is simply a divinely intended illustration. In this case, the Passover is a type of Christ, in that the Lamb died and the Lord passed over the house that acknowledged the promise that that they would slay a lamb, the Lord would pass over and their firstborn would not die. So why did the Lord do that? Why did he have them kill the lamb? Why not just do some other thing? Why kill an innocent lamb? And the answer is that apparently the Lord wanted to put an illustration in the Old Testament. How much they understood, I don't know. But he is saying, and this is the way I said it when we went through that chapter, that they escaped death by the death of an innocent lamb. And so do we. Only we know that the Lamb is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now that's called a type. It means an illustration. Sometimes means a pattern. And Paul says in the book of Romans and in the book of 1 Corinthians that there are types in the Old Testament. Now, some people see a type everywhere. You know, it's sort of like what the people do with commas. You know, remember in school when you had to put commas? Some people they take a bag full of commas and just pour it in a manuscript. There's commas everywhere. And other people are very stingy with commas. And that's sort of the way it is with types. I tend to be stingy with types. I prefer to stick with the types that the New Testament says are types. However, I am sometimes forced to concede that thing looks awfully good as a type, at least as an illustration. It's there. So, well, that is a little bit of background. Some come to the rock and say that as Moses struck the rock and water came out that satisfied their thirst, so Jesus was struck and he gave the water of life that satisfies our spiritual thirst. That's what some do with this text. Now, if you want to carry it that far, I don't think I would object to that. I'm not sure we have a lot of indication of that, except the Bible does say Jesus was the rock. So maybe there is some New Testament warrant, only it's not as explicit as it is with the Passover and the Passover lamb. At any rate, this was the plan. Moses, take the rod and strike the rock. I am going to supply water. So, verse 7 says, he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Wow. The two names mean just exactly what he says. You tempted the Lord and you contended with the Lord. So he gave the names of the place, temptation and contention. The point is, you're tempting the Lord. You're asking, is the Lord with us? Are you kidding me? He has said he would be with you. He's demonstrated he was with you. And you're still questioning, is the Lord really with us? And then you're murmuring, you're complaining, you're griping about the whole thing. By the way, this whole idea of contending and complaining is only mentioned a few times in the Bible, except for two other passages. They're only mentioned in Exodus 15, 16, and 17, and in Numbers 14, 16, and 17. If you really want to find out what God thinks about complaining, you need to go home and read Numbers 14, 16, and 17. It's called murmuring. And I'm telling you, as I did some personal study in the book of Numbers, I walked away from thinking, you know, we think the biggies are murder and adultery and stealing, and they are. But I'm going to tell you, if you read Numbers, you walk away getting the impression that maybe one of the top 10 is murmuring. God does not like murmuring and complaining. And that's what we do. How many times does God have to say or does God have to do before we get the message? Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen God work in your life? How many times? You can't count them all, right? When was the last time you complained? How many times does the Lord have to do something? How many times you've read the Bible? Lots? I hope, right? How many times does God say, I will provide for you and I'll protect you? And when was the last time you complained? Now that's what's going on in this passage. And in order to really appreciate it, this is one of those times when you must see it in the context of the book. And in the context of the book, they have complained over and over again. And the Lord is saying, look, you hard-hearted knuckleheads, what do I have to do? And he graciously provides for them again because he promised he would. All right, I said this passage was divided into two parts. The first part is the whole thing of God providing water. And the second part is God providing protection. All right, they're satisfied with the water. Now, it says in verse 8, Elimelech came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So, now they got a problem. They're going to have to contend. This is the first enemy they encounter after the Egyptians. Josephus, as you know, was a Roman historian who lived in the first century, and he wrote a very famous piece of work that still survives till this day. And he said that the people that are attacking the children of Israel here are the most warlike of any of the nations at the time. These were warmongers. So Moses said to Joshua, choose, I'm in verse 9, us, some men, and go out and fight Elimelech. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. By the way, where did he come from? Who? Joshua. Wow. Scholars grapple with this and say Joshua was about 45 years old at this point. So Moses lived to be 120. He's not middle age yet. So he's a young man, and Moses chooses him to lead the army. Now, as you know, when Moses dies, Joshua is the one who takes over. Joshua chapter 1 has the Lord coming to Joshua and saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. You're it. And he then leads them into the promised land. So, now we're introduced to Joshua for the first time. And we are told, choose some men and go out and fight. And tomorrow I will stand on the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Elimelech. And Moses and Aaron and Ur went to the top of the hill. All right, now we got a new character. Who's he? Who's Ur? And the answer is, not much is said about him. This and one other reference is all we know, except he married Moses' sister, Miriam. Is this... Can you imagine what the news would do with this? I shouldn't go there. What would they call this in the newspaper today? Nepotism. He put one of his family members in his cabinet. Anyway, let's carry on before I get in trouble. Anyway, he says, all right, I'm going to take you two with me to the top of the hill. They went up to the top of the hill, and verse 11 says, when Moses held up his hands, and Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hands, the army of Elimelech prevailed. Now, what is going on here? And the answer is that Moses goes to the hill, the top of the hill, and he has this rod, the rod of God, that he used to part the Red Sea, that he used to strike the rock. And he held his hand up, and he's holding up the rod. So most commentators think that he took the rod in both hands and held it up over his head, that this is the thing that he did. And the battle went on all day. Would you care to hold your hands up over your head and see how long you can hold them there, and especially if you had a rod in it, let me just tell you, that gets real weary real quick. So, Aaron and her held up the arms. Now, what's that about? What's going on here? Well, as he held up his hands, they prevailed. And when he let down his hands because they were tired, they didn't prevail. So what's going on? I hate to read things into Scripture. I want to take it at face value, and I get real skittish when people start making things out of the Scripture that are not real obvious. Guess what everybody does with this? They make this an illustration of, you've heard sermons on this. What's the holding up of the hands? Any guesses?
Surrender.
Prayer. Everybody says it's prayer. As a matter of fact, I looked at this passage and I thought, yeah, right. And then I found out this. Virtually everybody that's looked at this passage comes to that conclusion. The ancient Jewish rabbis said that. The Targums, Jewish writings, said that. The early church fathers in the first couple of centuries after Christ said that. The Reformer said that. And one commentator who wrote in the 19th century said, nearly all modern commentaries say that this is a sign or attitude of prayer. Now, I don't know what else to do with it. That's probably as good a guess as any. But it's a great illustration if it is. As long as they were praying, they were victorious. And when he let down his hand, so to speak, and stopped praying, if that's what this symbolizes, then they lost. Which is to say, we need to pray. One commentator said, I am convinced above all doubt that virtually all advances for Christ come because of believers who understand and practice prayer. You know, I really could believe that. I think that the modern church depends on programs, and that what the Scripture teaches we ought to be doing is depending on prayer. Now, programs work. They build churches. Maybe I should say they attract crowds. But what builds Christians? Prayer. And I think this is an area where we fail the most, that we depend on other things than prayer, and we don't just trust the Lord and pray. So, the Lord protected them, and this time, through prayer, indicated by the lifting up of the rod. So verse 12 said, but Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and supported his hands, and on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. In this position all day. Incredible. But now, if this symbolizes prayer, what do they symbolize other than this is not an individual prayer, it's group prayer. And I must say that as I've worked my way through the New Testament, I have to say I'm impressed with the fact that there's an emphasis on group prayer in the New Testament. There's some individual prayers, But by and large, it's they all got together and prayed. So there are people that need to hold up Moses. In this case, it was only two. Over the years, I have had people tell me that they pray for me. I've had one or two really make an issue out of that with me. And I've often thought, I wonder how much whatever I've accomplished in ministry was really attributable, not to my eloquence, but to their prayer. You know? That maybe what I need to do is go recruit some more prayer warriors. By the way, I've attempted to do that off and on over the years. I have, and it's we've had the prayer groups going and they fizzle after a while. And every once in a while, I just wait for somebody else to say, that's my burden. And every once in a while, it happens. And we get blessed. So we need to pray. The leader, Moses, had to pray, but he had to have people praying with him and working for him. Many years ago, I heard a wise old preacher say, you know, we think great preachers make great churches. Maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's great churches make great preachers. Think about that. That if the church really prayed and the church really went to work, make the preacher look good. It may not be the preacher at all. It may be the people who are praying. This is a convicting lesson. Let's move on. All right, we're almost done. Look at verse 13. So Joshua defeated Elimelech and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a monument in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, and said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Elimelech from generation to generation. Now, verse 13 says they won the war. Josephus says that innumerable enemy were defeated and not one single Israelite died in battle. Now, the text doesn't say that, but Josephus, the historian, said that. So, then we're told that God said to Moses, I want you to write this in a book. This is the first time God says, I want you to write something down. This is the first time. It's not the last. As we go through the Pentateuch, there are other times when God says, I want you to write something down. And what I want you to write down is these people are going to be totally wiped out. I want Joshua to know that. And when we get to the book of Joshua, sure enough, he had to fight these people. But they are not totally defeated until the time of David. In the meantime, Moses built an altar and a memorial, and he stuck up a flag. He built an altar, verse 15, and he called its name, not the Lord, the altar, the Lord is my banner. In other words, when they won the victory, they flew their flag. And that's all this amounts to. We're going to build an altar and establish a flag that this is a memorial to the Lord. But I want you to write it in the book. And notice it says, I want it to go from generation to generation. Verse 16. Did you see that? What's he saying? He's saying very simply, they're going to forget. They're going to need to be reminded. So do I have to work a miracle a day for them to remember? No, I'm not going to do that. The Lord says, I'm going to put it in a book. Now, what does that say to us? We need to be reminded, and we get reminded by the book. So I want you to write in a book, I make promises, I promise to protect you, I promise to provide for you, and I don't want people to forget from generation to generation. So this whole chapter is telling us that God has to constantly remind us that He will keep His promises to protect us and to provide for us. And He has to constantly do that. And for us, as well as for them, He does it by putting it in a book. So, I started out asking, how many times does God have to remind us before we get it? And apparently, it's over and over and over and over till finally He says, look, you knuckleheads, I'm going to put it in a book. Write it down, Moses. I want them to read it. Excuse me. I want every generation to read it, because we tend to forget. All right. This chapter is simply saying that because they didn't learn the lesson earlier, the Lord had to repeatedly remind them that He would be faithful to His promise to provide for them and to protect them. So how many times does He have to tell us before we get it? So the Lord teaches us. And in these chapters in Exodus, it is obvious that He teaches us. And I've made a big issue out of the fact that He made a promise. Now let me come at this a slightly different way to close. Did the Lord love the children of Israel? Did He save them? Did He? Yeah. Destroyed the Egyptians. Saved the children of Israel. Now think. If He saved them, would He take them out to destroy them? But that's exactly what they said, and that's exactly what we think when we aren't thinking. The Lord saves us. Is He going to save us to turn around and destroy us? He promises that He will meet our needs and that He will protect us. Just remember, He saved you. Will He not keep His promise to provide for you? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want you to look at verse 31. Now, let me back up. I want to start at verse 31. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Did you see that? If He spared not His own Son, how would He not freely give us all things? If He saved them from Egypt, would He take them to the wilderness to kill them? But that's exactly what happened in Exodus chapter 17. He saved them and they said, what'd you do, bring us out here to kill us? Makes no sense whatsoever. The Lord does not destroy people. He saves. As the hunter watched the deer step out among the trees. He turned its head in his direction. His finger on the trigger froze. The large blast of white on the animal's face was unmistakable. This was the young buck that the man had seen from a helicopter the winter before. Back into his mind rushed the memory of that scene. That day, he was carrying bales of hay rather than a gun. As a helicopter pilot from the conservation department, he had been on the rescue mission to drop food to the cluster of starving deer, surrounded by those other whitetails which had not made it. That lone yearling had stood in the snow below, looking helplessly to the copter overhead. It was then that the crew had noticed the unusual white markings on the animal's face. Now he was facing that deer again. The hunter was confused. How could he kill him? That wasn't just any deer. This man had once made a conscious decision at some personal risk to save that deer. Was he now to make a conscious decision to destroy that deer? No, he couldn't pull the trigger. Lowering his gun, he stepped out into the open. He could not destroy a creature he had once saved. Father, forgive us for all those moments when we have pushed the panic button, thinking we were about to be destroyed, forgetting that you spared not your own Son, and surely you would freely give us all things if you would give us Him. We confess our doubt, our disbelief. Pray that you would help us to remember that you promised. Teach us, Father, to trust your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.